Englishman who came to Canada, and he's an evangelical theologian. He's a cleric and he's a writer. And you've heard his name. It's J.I. Packer.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, absolutely. Canada. You've heard his name. And he just died 4 years ago. He was in his 90s because he was born in 1920, so he was an older man. But he termed, he has this little term that I just love. He calls them Bible beavers. He says, we don't need to be Bible readers completely. We need to be Bible beavers. Because Bible beavers are more than Bible readers. I'm going to quote this. Bible beavers prayerfully and carefully gnaw away at Scripture in ways that open their eyes and hearts to see and love Jesus, the one revealed in it. So we're going to be Bible beavers tonight. We're going to gnaw away and we're going to see what we can find. Our lesson tonight is, who is John? And I know, oh, Day, are you kidding? We know who John is. You know, he's one of the apostles. You know, we know who John is. Why would you say this? I want you to see who John really is. And we're going to look at it in four different ways. First of all, we're going to look at it in his calling, his inner circle closeness, and his desire for greatness. So let's look John's calling, Matthew 4. This is almost going to be like a sword drill. Well, no, that's fast. But, I mean, you know, we're going to be turning a lot. And you will be, because this is Bible study. It's not Janet Day study. It's not Courtney McKeever study. It's not, this is Bible study. Who is John? We're going to look at his calling, first of all. Look at this in chapter 4 of Matthew, we're going to look at verse 18. We're going to start at verse 18, and it says this. My heading in the ESV says, Jesus calls the first disciples. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, what I want you to do is go over to chapter 10. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 10. There is some uniquenesses. This is how we find out about him. Uniquenesses, chapter 10. And look at what it says here. It says, and he called to him his 12 disciples. Collectively, he called the number disciples. And if you remember, at the end of Matthew, he tells the disciples, he tells the apostles, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, what you need to understand, and you've heard me say it before, I may look at you and you may mouth the very words I'm going to say, a disciple is not just a follower. A disciple of Jesus indicates thought accompanied by endeavor. So it's not only a pupil, but an adherent. It's a learner who wants to live out what he has learned. Go and make disciples. Doesn't say go and make Baptists. Doesn't even say go and make believers. He said go and make disciples. And here we see that he calls them his 12 disciples. And notice what it continues. It says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. So he has literally given them this ability, and it's going to be a very short-term mission because he sends them out to do this. But notice in verse 2, it says, the names of the 12 apostles. So we go from disciple, who is a learner, who lives out what he has learned, to apostles, which means one that is sent forth. So we've got quite a bit going on here. Now, let's look over at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Not too terribly far away. Unless you've got lots of pages like I do. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 20. And we see almost the same scenario, but we learn a little bit more. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So we find out that it's a family business. They have hired servants. These are not poor people. You know, they can afford to have hired servants working with them too. So they're not poor people. Now, what we need to do is go, what's the next one? Oh, chapter 3. Let's look over at chapter 3. We find out a lot here. Chapter 3. Okay, chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 13. It says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they came to him, or so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. And having authority to cast out demons, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. He called them Boanerges. That means thunderous. That means commotion. They had a fiery, impetuous nature. You didn't step on their toes. As a matter of fact, we won't turn there, but there was one point in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 55. They go up into Samaria, and Samaria doesn't want them there. And they say, "You want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, I could say, "Would you like us to call fire to come down and consume them?" But that's not what they were like. They were Boanerges. "Do you want us to do that?" And, you know, Jesus, he took care of it. He just kept on. There's another time in Mark, which is very interesting, because Mark chapter 3, verse 38 and 40, they said, "Someone was casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wouldn't come and follow us, or because he was not following us." And Jesus, you know, he put that at rest too. But you get what I'm saying. They had a temper. They had a huge temper. You didn't mess around with them. You see Peter talking a lot when you see the three of them, because I think he knows how to control them a little bit. But that's deology. I'm not saying that that's it. Maybe we shouldn't read into it. But he does. He's the one that does talk a lot. But he's the one that seems to take care of it. Let's see. Oh, let's look at Mark chapter 5. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 5. That's the next one. Luke chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats on the lake, but the fishermen had got out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Mm-hmm. And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, check this out, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, can you imagine this? Jesus comes up, pushes out. They hear him teach the crowds. They had known about him because Jesus had come to Peter's house and just prior to this had healed his mother-in-law. They had known about him. Word gets around. I mean, I know they didn't have telephones and, you know, all this sort of stuff. Doesn't make any difference. Word got around. They knew about him. But can you imagine standing there listening to Jesus teach the crowds and then him telling you, "Get the fish." And it's okay. And it just overloads them. I think this is amazing. This is deology. I am not telling you that I know this for certain, but it almost seems like to me that this might have been the Zebedee boys' moment of salvation. That's me. That's what I'm saying. You almost feel this way. At least I do. Okay, so that's John's calling. Now, there was an inner circle closeness that he had with Peter, James, and John. John had an inner circle closeness with him. There are three very specific things that that we see when it comes to this inner circle closeness. The first one was restoring life to Jairus' daughter, or Jairus, I don't know, however you pronounce it. Jairus, whichever, he had been a leader in the synagogue. What? Uh-huh, he had. But he knew all the stories of what Jesus could do. He comes to him and he says, "Will you come with me? My daughter, my 12-year-old daughter, she is sick and dying. I know you can heal her. Come. And like I said, you know, they didn't have any bicycles or any Uber pickups or anything like that back in those days. It took them a while to get there. And if you were to turn there, you don't have to, but if you were to turn there to that reference that's there in Mark chapter 5, 35 plus, you will see that on the way, someone touches Jesus' garment and is healed from her, whatever this bleed was, whatever this type of situation she had. So they get stopped by that. And while they're on the way, someone calls and says, "Don't bother the teacher." That's what they called Jesus. "Don't bother what this person said. Don't bother the teacher. Your daughter is dead." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I mean, after we have seen something like this, can you imagine somebody calling and having to tell you, "Your daughter is dead"? And Jesus, what it says in there is, only believe. He tells him to only believe. The original Greek means keep on believing. It's not a matter of just only believe. You just keep on believing. And when they get to the house, there's all the mourners. Everybody's is wailing, and the professional mourners are going into stuff and, you know, wailing and whatnot. And Jesus takes Jairus, his wife, and Peter, James, and John, into the room. Everybody else goes out, shuts the door on them. He takes the girl's hand, and he says, "Arise, get up." And she gets up. And he says, "Now don't tell anybody about this." Well, you don't have to tell anybody about this, because as soon as she walks out, they're all going to tell somebody. And then he says, "Give her something to eat." John witnessed that. John was standing right there. He saw death being brought to life. The next thing is the transfiguration. And with the transfiguration, you see in Matthew, there's just 8 verses. In Mark, there's 6 verses. I want us to look at Luke and chapter 9, because it's the most. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to see the transfiguration. Okay. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, I want you to understand something. It wasn't that the sun was beating down on him. This was coming from inside. This was his Shekinah glory. All of this change of face, all of this dazzling white was from inside of Jesus. And it says, "And behold, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." In the Greek is his exodus. They spoke of what was going to happen to him, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now check this out. "Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep." Peter, John, and James were heavy with sleep. "But when they became fully awake," oh my, "when they woke up, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and for Elijah,'" not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came, overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. There was sight, there was hearing, and they felt this cloud. We're not going to turn here, but if you were to look at the Matthew reference, it says they were terrified. They were scared to death. What they saw was a picture of his future glory. They got a preview. They saw the picture of his future glory. You know that somebody ought to be hollering hallelujah at this point, really. Okay, the next one is Jesus' prayer on the Mount of Olivet. Now, the Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, right below it, there is a place where Jesus would go to. It was called the Garden of Gethsemane. You've heard that. You've heard that phrase before. Let's turn to, let's look at Luke 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, and what's my reference here?
39,
Luke 22, 39. It says, "He came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose from prayer, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. It had been a long night. They had gone all over. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And if you go back, and it would be fine and good for you to do this, to go to Matthew, to go to Mark, read the accounts, see how they had fallen asleep. He went to them at one point and kind of woke them up, and then he went back and they still slept. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. It'd been a long day, and they were just exhausted. Okay. All right. Now, my third point here is their desire for greatness. It's a very fleshly, self-aggrandizing thing. And if we won't take time to look at this one, but the very first one is Matthew 20, verses 20. To 8, 28. That's when Mrs. Zebedee, Mama Zebedee, came and wanted him to make them on either side of him when he came into his kingdom. They don't understand this business about the kingdom. They keep thinking that Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman government and that they're going to have some place in that. And I don't want you to be too... let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. I don't want you to be too hard on them because they weren't the only ones. Let's look at Matthew 18, 1. Because notice this. It says, at that time, disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All of them. They all wanted to be a part of this greatness. They all wanted a greatness. They truly did. But let's go back to, I know I'm flipping you around, but I just want you to see, this is something that they all had a sense of. But boy, John, he was right in there. Let's look at Mark. The next one is Mark chapter 9. I'm telling you, John, he probably was a little bit more than the rest of them. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if any of you would be first, he must be last and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You know, I mean, this is on their mind, on all of their minds. Look over at 10, and if you think, 10, and we're going to look at, what is it, 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they said, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you are going to be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it's for those to whom it is prepared. Then, or when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and they the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whomever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, this was just something that they just had to do. They couldn't get it out of them. They just couldn't get it out of them, all of them. But James and John was right there. He didn't mind asking a lot, you know. Now, let's look at Luke 9. We're going to be in Luke, and we'll look at line 46. 9:46. And again, it's talking about the argument. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Okay, I really didn't need to take you there. I apologize with us being on a time crunch here. Luke had a really broad audience that consisted primarily of Gentile Christians. And we learned this when we studied the book of Acts. Primarily, they were Gentile Christians. They'd already been taught about Jesus. And if you remember, he wanted to assure them of the certainty for which they had been taught. Remember, that was one of the phrases. And in Acts 1, he actually mentions Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles with the women, Mary and Jesus' brothers. In Acts chapter 2, he mentions the Holy Spirit. We had a lesson on the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and Peter standing up after this and preaching a beautiful sermon where many were drawn to Jesus, where there was, you know, just tons of people being added to the ranks of Christians. In Acts 3, verses 1, there's a lame beggar that's healed. Peter speaks in Solomon's portico. He's looking at him and John, it mentions specifically, went to the portico. And as he goes, there's a beggar there. And he looks up at him, Peter says, "Look at us." And he was looking at him and John. And he says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have, I'll give you." And he heals him there. Well, in chapter 4, this Sanhedrin, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they're greatly annoyed because they were teaching and proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. There was a boldness that Peter and John had, and that's exactly what it says. It says that we're boldness because instead of being wimpy and, "Oh, I'm a little bit scared to talk in front of you. You such great guys." They didn't back down. They didn't waver. They weren't intimidated by them at all. And in chapter 5, it talks about many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Well, John was one of those apostles that was doing wonders and signs. In chapter 5, just a few verses below that, in verses 40 and 42, it says, "All the apostles were beaten, and they left the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And in the temple and in the house and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And as I said now, by the time we get to chapter 9, Dr. Luke, what he does is he begins to put the spotlight and concentrate on the ministry of Paul, you know, whichever one you want to call him, and his three very extensive missionary journeys. But Dr. Luke does mention in Acts 12 that Herod, the grandson of the Herod that killed the boy children in Matthew, this grandson, it says that Herod kills James Zebedee. He saw that it was going to be something that would please the people, so he beheads them. So he does mention that. And I know I know that everybody under the sun has read the Gospel of John. But I want to point out some things, because we've learned who John is for the most part in point one, point two, and point three. We know who John is on the other side of the cross. Now we learn a little bit in Luke about what he is on the inside of the on this side of the cross, but I want us to really look at John through the Gospel of John. And when we come to the Gospel of John, there have been some people that say, oh, John didn't write that. It was a pseudonym. He threw that in. But let me tell you something. Irenaeus, Eusebius, all of these early church fathers, they all say John wrote this gospel. As a matter of fact, Clement of Alexandria is actually, he is quoted in Eusebius's history of this time. It says, because of John perceived the external facts had been already made plain, he composed Clement called a spiritual gospel. So we see things different in the Gospel of John. First of all, we know right from the get-go the evidence of the date of when John was written. There's no question about it. On the very first situation, we see in chapter 6 and in chapter 21, he speaks of the Sea of Tiberias. That was the Sea of Galilee. Only after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 was the Sea of Galilee called the Sea of Tiberias. It had never been called that before. By the time we get to the Gospel of John, what we see is John's an old man, because, you know, there's some, was Jesus' crucifixion 30 or 33, you know, whatever. But by the time we get to John and we get to the Gospel of John, we know that it is somewhere at least 85, 86, 87, 90 possibly. He's an old man, and it's at the end of the century. And one of the very first things that tells you that is he talks about the Sea of Tiberias. You know what else he doesn't mention? He never mentions the Sadducees. And you know why? Because the Sadducees quit, or maybe I shouldn't say quit, they ceased to be a Jewish religious party after 70 AD. Boop, no more. They are no more. The Sadducees are absolutely no more. You've got the Sea of Tiberias. You've got no mention of Sadducees. And then one very strong thing is in chapter 21. There's a reference to Peter's martyrdom. Jesus tells Peter he's going to be martyred. He doesn't say you're going to be martyred, but he tells them there's going to be a time when people will take you where you don't want to go. I mean, you know, who would willingly, happily go to martyrdom, you know? But he says, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And there's a reference to that. And we know that it was somewhere 65 or 66 that Peter was martyred. So we have evidence that the Gospel of John was way, way toward the end of the first century. The second thing I want to point out, and you know what? Let's go to the Gospel of John and go to chapter 13. Go to chapter 13. We are not going to read all of this. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to tell you this. Remember, this is a spiritual gospel. Remember how Clement said he composed a spiritual gospel. Facts had already come out. People believed them. There were already facts about who he was, etc., who Jesus was, that sort of thing. But from chapter, from the Upper Room Discourse, which is chapter 13 to chapter 17, what you have here is it's profound. Here, Jesus reveals to his disciples things that enable them to grow, things that enable them to be sanctified. That's what sanctification is. It's growth. You're sanctified after your salvation. You grow. And that's exact. You know, 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to this gospel. And it starts, one of the places it starts is right here in chapter 13 all the way through 17. Chapter 13, it tells us that what he did, and I'm just going to say this real fast, he takes the towel of service. He takes off his outer garment, his tunic, and he washes their feet. And he tells them, be humble. And then he tells them, love one another just as I have loved you. Then we get to chapter 14. And 14 through 16, this is like a graduate study on the Holy Spirit. Back in the dinosaur days, they also had what, when I went to Wayne State, they had what they call directed study. And if you had a directed study, you had one professor that you talked with, and that he taught you, and he watched everything that you did. So I don't know whether to call this a graduate study or a directed study, but you get the point that what I'm saying. It is something that is just so intense. But here we have in chapter 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And he begins to introduce the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Father is mentioned 20 times. And he ends chapter 14 with that, or almost at the end, where he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You know, you believe in God, believe all. Anyway, we get to chapter 15, and this is the heart of the Upper Room Discourse. You're going to recognize it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And he talks about abiding in him. Abiding is to continue in a daily personal relationship with Jesus. And then he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And in verse 12, he says, love one another as I have loved you. And he calls them servants no longer. Now it's friends. So what we have is a command that is going to make them or give them a new level of intimacy. And he says, I want you to love one another. We're not just, I'm talking about you being friends now. Verse 26 in chapter 15, it's more about the Helper, the Spirit of Truth who comes from the Father. More words about the Helper. Chapter 16, this is beautiful. Verse 1, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. Then he gives him more words about hope because of the Helper, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And then we have Jesus' high priestly prayer. And here he prays for their sanctification. That I want you to see. Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17. What time is it? Oh, goodness. We're supposed to be gone, aren't we?
No, you keep going. We like to be done around 8:30. We're not going to have a discussion. I'm just going to say a few words after you're done.
Okay. Let's do it. You know, let me do it this way. Let me just say it this way. I'm not going to read this. I want you to when you go home. Because not only does he say, the hour's come, glorify your Son, that I may glorify you. And he prays for his glorification, but he prays for those who are given to him. He said, all except, and he talks about Judas, all except one is gone. I mean, just that one is gone. I keep them in your name, which you've given to me. I've guarded them. And then he says, sanctify them. And at one point, he even prays for us. There's one point in here where it says, verse 20, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word.
That's us.
That's us. Amen. That's us. We're prayed for in there too. He prays for us. This is just so absolutely beautiful. Now,
I think that should be the Lord's Prayer.
They should call that the Lord's Prayer. But it is. It's his prayer for us. It's his high priestly prayer. It's just not the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's high priestly prayer. Now, the last thing that I want to really zero in on and really hope that you see, I've tried this. I have counted. Sometimes it's 14, sometimes it's 15, sometimes it's 16. John never once mentions his name. Even when he talks about the disciples and all of the disciples.
In the book of John, you're saying.
In the book of John. In the gospel. He never once mentions his name. He will refer to himself as one of the disciples, that disciple, the other disciple, another disciple. But you know what his favorite name is for himself? The disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved. John preferred the spotlight on Jesus, not on himself. And I want you to realize he surrendered to the law of love. And I want you to realize and grab a hold of this, hang on to it. John chapter 1. I want you to see something here. John did not drag a toe at Bethlehem. Bethlehem isn't even mentioned. I don't mean he doesn't agree with it, because it's mentioned in the other gospels. This is a spiritual gospel. He goes back to eternity. And look what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the light has not overcome it. And look down at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right, the privilege to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He went back to say, he loved me back then. He loved me back then. He recognized that Jesus loved him before he ever was a fisherman, before he ever was the greatest, before he ever saw Jairus' daughter be raised, before he ever saw any of this. He was so taken up with the fact that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. I don't know. I guess I've said enough. He was just so taken up with that he had surrendered to the law of love.